I'd like to begin the sermon by reading a short story. And it's a story that I've used before in another sermon, so perhaps a few of you may remember it. The name of the story is Compassion is in the Eyes. It's written by that very popular and well-known author, Anonymous. And as I was preparing this sermon, I remembered this story. And I thought it would be a good introduction to the subject of today's sermon. Because a certain word in the story caught my eye. And so I decided to use the story. Let me read it. Compassion is in the eyes. It was a bitter cold evening in Northern Virginia many years ago. The old man's beard was glazed by winter's frost while he waited for a ride across the river. The wait seemed endless. His body became numb and stiff from the frigid north wind. He heard the faint, steady rhythm of approaching hooves galloping along the frozen path. Anxiously, he watched as several horsemen rounded the bend. He let the first one pass by without an effort to get his attention. Then another passed by and another. Finally, the last rider near the spot where the old man sat like a snow statue came by. As this one drew near, the old man caught the rider's eye and said, "Sir, would you mind giving an old man a ride to the other side? There doesn't appear to be a passageway by foot." Reining his horse, the rider replied, "Sure thing, hop aboard." Seeing the old man was unable to lift his half-frozen body from the ground, the horseman dismounted and helped the old man onto the horse. The horseman took the old man not just across the river, but to his destination, which was just a few miles away. As they neared the tiny but cozy cottage, the horseman's curiosity caused him to inquire, "Sir, I noticed that you let several other riders pass by without making an effort to secure a ride. Then I came up and you immediately asked me for a ride. I'm curious why on such a bitter winter night you would wait and ask the last rider. What if I had refused and left you there?" The old man lowered himself slowly down from the horse, looked the rider straight in the eyes, and replied, "I've been around these here parts for some time. I reckon I know people pretty good." The old timer continued, "I looked into the eyes of the other riders and immediately saw there was no concern for my situation. It would have been useless even to ask them for a ride. But when I looked into your eyes, kindness and compassion were evident. I knew then and there that your gentle spirit would welcome the opportunity to give me assistance in my time of need." Those heartwarming comments touched the horseman deeply. "I'm most grateful for what you have said," he told the old man. "May I never get too busy in my own affairs that I fail to respond to the needs of others with kindness and compassion." With that, Thomas Jefferson turned his horse around and made his way back to the White House. So what word especially caught my attention in the story? Well, it was the word compassion. And I took the title for this sermon from the title of the story, but with a slight change. Remember the title of the story? Compassion is in the Eyes. Well, I tweaked it just a bit and came up with this for the title of today's sermon. The title, "Is There Compassion in Our Eyes?" Is there compassion in our eyes? Brethren, what is compassion? And why is it important for us? And talking about as Christians, why is it important for us to have compassion? And how important is it? Is it something we need to have, or is it just something that would be nice for us to have? And does compassion have anything to do with Passover that we are preparing to keep in just 3 weeks minus one day? Let's first turn to two scriptures on compassion, one from the Old Testament and then the other from the New Testament, as we begin to see the importance of our having compassion. Let's turn to Psalm 78, verse 38. Psalm 78, verse 38. Where would Israel have been if God had not shown compassion to them? Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. I checked my Strong's Concordance, and the Hebrew word translated compassion here was rakum, and it means compassionate, full of compassion, merciful. Unger's Bible Dictionary adds kindness. Now let's look at a scripture on compassion from the New Testament. Please turn with me to Matthew 9, verse 36. This is one of many scriptures showing the compassion of Christ. Matthew 9, verse 36. And today we'll also look at other scriptures showing the compassion of our Savior. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he, being Christ, was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And Strong states the Greek word translated compassion here is splagonizomai, and I'm only going to pronounce that once. And it means to feel sympathy, have pity, have compassion. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words adds to be moved with compassion. And Vine's also shows that the New Testament has other Greek words for compassion. Okterio refers to a feeling of distress through the ills of others. The Greek word sympatheo means to be afflicted similarly. And our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ show us the way to have compassion. As Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So right off the bat, what does that tell us about our having compassion? Well, when we have compassion, we are following the example of our Heavenly Father. We are following the example of His Son, Jesus the Christ. So we see that compassion is a godly attribute. The New Oxford American Dictionary, second edition, states compassion literally means to suffer with. And I like that phrase for compassion, to suffer with. And then there is the phrase compassion fatigue that we'll also look at. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines it as indifference to charitable appeals on behalf of those who are suffering, experienced as a result of the frequency or number of appeals. And we, brethren, are not immune from compassion fatigue, especially during these trying times. We mentioned that compassion means to literally suffer with. That reminded me of a scripture by the Apostle Paul. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. This goes right with compassion. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. In fact, I believe we can say that this could also be a definition of compassion. And continuing, for if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And both parts of that scripture apply to us. Brethren, do we find it easy to have compassion for others? Or do we find it easy not to have compassion for others? Let's go back to that term, compassion fatigue. We said we're not immune to it, especially during these difficult times that we're going through. Because as we know, we're going through a COVID-19 pandemic. And we have had many restrictions placed on our lives, both from the government and medical restrictions, with, of course, wearing masks, socially distancing, sheltering at home. Of course, we had the curfew here in North Carolina. And then are just not being able to go out to shop or to restaurants, to movies, plays, sporting events, school events as we used to pre-COVID-19. And guess what? We're tired of all those restrictions, aren't we? We want our lives to go back to normal, don't we? We could say we have COVID-19 fatigue. Yes, we're tired of the pandemic, but brethren, are we also tired of hearing about the number of COVID-19 infections, hospitalizations, and deaths, even when they involve our brethren in the church? Are we tired of hearing about those? You know, our compassion level can be decreasing in all areas due to this COVID-19 fatigue. And some may be so tired of this pandemic that their compassion level has bottomed out. If that has happened to us or is happening to us, what does that mean for us as Christians? Especially with Passover just around the corner. Brother, what is the opposite of compassion? Well, let's use that simple definition of compassion as literally to suffer with. That goes along with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:26. So again, what is the opposite of compassion? The opposite of to suffer with. I think most of us are familiar with what the thesaurus is. A thesaurus not only gives synonyms of words, and a synonym is a word having the same or almost the same meaning. For example, some synonyms for compassion from thesaurus.com are empathy, mercy, sorrow, sympathy. But a thesaurus also gives antonyms, a word opposite to another in meaning. So some antonyms of compassion from thesaurus.com are animosity, ill will, meanness, mercilessness, indifference. Do those words describe the feelings a Christian should have towards the sufferings of others? Is that how Jesus felt when he saw people suffering? Let's look more of when and how Jesus showed compassion. Please turn with me to Mark 8, begin in verse 1. Mark 8, starting in verse 1. And this is an act of compassion that we can do. I'm not talking about performing a miracle that we'll read, but in the physical sense, we can do this. Mark 8, verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called the disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. In verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. You and I, we can show compassion for others by feeding the hungry. As James wrote in James 2:17, faith without works is dead. Well, for today, how about we also say faith without works is a lack of compassion. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 7, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Luke 7, we'll read verses 11 through 15. How would those who lost loved ones due to COVID-19 look at this act of compassion? I have no doubt so many would love to have this compassion shown to them. Luke 7, starting in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Christ, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." In verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And no doubt the disciples were very impressed with seeing these miracles performed by Jesus the Christ. But was that all they saw, his miracles? Was that the lesson that Jesus wanted them to come away with? To show them that he could perform miracles. So is that all the disciples saw? Or did they see the compassion behind the miracles? And were they moved by Christ's compassion? So moved that they began to do the same by having and showing compassion to others. Let's look at another of Christ's examples of showing us compassion. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Some very comforting scriptures about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." When we read that, that means that Christ can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. He shows us compassion. And the word translated sympathize here is from the Greek word sympatheo, which we mentioned earlier, which means to be afflicted similarly, have compassion. And that aptly describes our Savior. We said that one word that is the opposite of compassion was indifference. And brethren, that is a dangerous condition for a Christian to have, indifference. And indifference can often sneak up on us. It can be so sneaky at times that we can be indifferent to our indifference. Having compassion shows we care about others, while having indifference shows we really don't care about others. And if we don't care about others, that usually means we only care about ourselves. It means we're self-centered. Or in basic terms, it means we're just plain selfish. If we care only about ourselves. And all those are not Christian attributes. Brother, if we are using God's Holy Spirit that we have, it doesn't guide us towards indifference and all that it involves. Let's go back to Luke again. This time Luke 18, verse 1. Let's take a look at the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. Found in Luke 18, we'll read verses 1 through 5. As we read this, would we say that this judge had compassion upon the widow? Luke 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. This is his description. Does that sound like a man full of compassion? Of course not. Did not fear God or regard man. And I would venture to say all of us would say that he's not the type of man we would want to have to deal with. Verse 3. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me, for my adversary." Now, we're not told what the specific problem or issue that the widow had. but she was requesting justice from this judge. And of course, one of the duties of a judge is to see that justice is served. But as we'll see, this judge wasn't interested in justice being given to the widow. He showed no compassion for her. In fact, at first, he was totally indifferent to her needs. Let's continue reading verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. So the judge then decides to give the widow justice. So did he finally have compassion on her? Well, no, not at all. As we continue reading, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. He gave in, not just because of compassion, but because he didn't want to be bothered by her anymore. He found her pleading for help annoying. His motive was nothing more than selfishness. He was still indifferent towards her plight. He didn't care about her. He only cared about himself. No compassion on his part. We talked about compassion and some of its synonyms. Words that have the same or almost the same meaning. Let me share something about the synonym sympathy, which has almost the same meaning as compassion. And this makes a comparison between sympathy and compassion. And we'll see as we read this why they almost have the same meaning. Sympathy looks in and says, I'm sorry. Compassion goes in and says, I'm with you. Sympathy looks in and says, I would like to help. Compassion goes in and says, I'm here to help. Sympathy says, I wish I could carry your burden. Compassion says, cast your burden on me. Sympathy often irritates with many words. Compassion helps and hears in quietness and understanding. And this was written by author unknown and no doubt a close relative of Adonimus. And this unknown author used a phrase that we're familiar with. You may have caught the phrase talking about cast your burden on me, because the Bible gives a similar phrase. Let's turn back to Psalms again. This time, Psalm 55, verse 22. Psalm 55, verse 22. It tells us who to cast our burden upon. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved or shaken. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Why does God tell us to do this, to cast all our cares upon him? Because he has compassion on us. And we are to have that same compassion towards others. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's turn to the book of Acts and see another example of compassion. Although at first it may be hard to see the compassion shown to this particular person. Let's go to Acts 6, verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8, and let's read about a man named Stephen. He's often referred to as the first martyr, referring to the start of the New Testament church. Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. In verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Let's go over to Acts 7, and we'll pick it back up in verse 51 as we continue with Stephen. Acts 7, verse 51. This is Stephen talking. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Then verse 54, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And for the word cut, my margin says furious. And the Greek word is kananuso, according to Vines. It means to agitate violently. Going back to verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. What does that mean? What would we think if we saw people doing that to us? Gnashing their teeth in. It's directed right at us. Well, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says it means this. To grate or grind one teeth together as an expression of hatred and scorn. And that hatred and scorn by that crowd was directed at Stephen, who's right there in front of him. How do you think Stephen felt with that furious crowd looking at him with hatred? And now we come to the compassion that God had for Stephen. At that very instant, with that crowd full of hatred towards Stephen, what does Stephen do? As we read this, we may start to think, Stephen, don't take your eyes off that crowd. They look like they're about to attack you. But Stephen does take his eyes off them. And does what? Verse 55 of chapter 7. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, and I like that expression and what it means. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was sent on that first Pentecost after Christ's ascension, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. When Saul slash Paul was about to be baptized, he was told he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, does what in verse 55? Gaze into heaven. Didn't just say, looked up in the sky. No, he gazed into heaven as he was led by the Holy Spirit. And what did he see? Continuing. And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Can we imagine seeing a sight like that? Stephen was also full of faith and power, as Acts 6:8 says. He knew he was in great danger from the crowd. But what an effect that amazing and wonderful sight of the glory of God with Jesus standing at the right hand of God had on Stephen. Do you think that sight that he saw gave him strength and comfort to go through with what was about to happen to him? Because he knew he was in danger. Now, someone may be thinking, but if God had compassion on Stephen, wouldn't he have just saved him from being killed? From being stoned to death, which was a horrible way to die. Well, in this case, God's compassion went further than that. God saving Stephen went beyond just saving his physical life. Stephen became a martyr for the kingdom of God. Verse 57 here in Acts 7. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen will be in the kingdom. He will have eternal life. And this physical life that we all share is nothing compared to eternal life, nothing compared to our salvation. Do you think Stephen now had any fear of the crowd as they were dragging him out of the city to be stoned? No, not after seeing the glory of God with Jesus Christ at his right hand. That was the compassion that God showed to Stephen. And what a sight that was to behold. How many have been privileged to see that sight? Brother, in the future, if we are in the circumstance of perhaps becoming martyrs for the kingdom of God, may God grant us the same compassion that he showed to Stephen. At the end of his life, I have no doubt that Stephen was fearless and full of joy as he faced his executioners. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Doesn't seem like he was afraid. That's what the compassion of God can do. Did it for Stephen, and he can do it for us. And then Stephen shows compassion to the crowd that stoned him. Verse 60, then he, Stephen, knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Stephen forgave his executioners, just like his Savior and our Savior forgave his executioners. Both wonderful examples of compassion. And both wonderful examples for all of us to remember as we prepare for Passover. Let me share a letter from, for me, that well-known book, Dear You, by Donald Russell Robertson. It's a series of letters that he basically wrote to himself, hence the name Dear You. And he writes about his viewpoints, his feelings, and his opinions on various subjects. And this one is entitled A Sermon on Sparrows. Dear You, when I was in Honolulu a few years ago, I got a sermon from some sparrows. I was having breakfast in the outdoor section of the dining room at the Reef Hotel on a lovely morning. A swarm of sparrows was flitting around the vines that circled the dining room. I tossed a few pieces of bread on the patio. Instantly, the sparrows flew down and began busily pecking away at the bread. I kept throwing the bread closer and closer to me, and the sparrows kept coming closer and closer. Finally, I put a piece of bread in my hand and held it out. To my happy surprise, several of those little gray sparrows landed on my hand and pecked away at the bread. It gave me a nice feeling. It was comforting to have the trust of these little creatures. Why did they come so close? Because they were not afraid of getting hurt. These sparrows were literally putting their lives in my hand. At any moment, I could have closed my hand and crushed them. Their trust had put them at my mercy. As I say, I got a sermon from these sparrows. Actually, it's a prayer. Lord, help me to treat people in such a loving way that they will not be afraid to come close, that they will not be afraid they will get hurt. That's a pretty good description of having compassion for others. We need to pray that prayer because we have all been hurt, and we have all hurt other people close to us. So many people have come close with a trusting heart of love only to be hurt with criticism, betrayal, and rejection. How many of us have had our confession turned into a club? A sin against love is the worst kind. But the sparrows took a chance. They felt the bread was worth the risk. I'm remembered of the old saying, it is better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. A close relationship of love is worth the risk. A real fellowship with God and others demands a relationship based on love. The joy and happiness available to us all can only come in that way. It does not come to spectators. It only comes to participants. There were two key words used at the end of this letter. And that's why I used this letter. The two key words were spectators and participants. And they can apply to our compassion. Brethren, are we spectators as we watch others show compassion? Or do we go further than just watching and instead we are participants in showing and having compassion towards others? I think we know that the Bible is full of compassion. And the Bible is also full of examples of compassion. The Bible is also full of examples of the opposite of compassion, such as animosity, mercilessness, and indifference. Let's look at a few more examples and see where we fit in on a compassion scale. Something to think about before Passover. Now, let's create our own little compassion scale right now. Of course, on our compassion scale, we'll have number one being compassion. Maybe we'll make sympathy number two. Remember, sympathy is almost the same as compassion. And we'll do that down to number 10. And number 10, let's pick mercilessness as being number 10. And number 9 could be indifference. And each of us individually can fill in from 3 to 8. Now the goal obviously is to be at number 1 on our compassion scale. We're here in Acts. Let's just turn at least a page in my Bible. Acts 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verses 36 through 42. Let's read about a woman who is known for compassion. Acts 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. And both names mean the same, gazelle. Tabitha is the Aramaic name, and Dorcas is the Greek name. Personally, I like the name Tabitha a lot better than Dorcas. And I don't mean to offend anybody in case anyone here is named Dorcas. Okay. None of you are named Dorcas back there. Not even your middle name, Haven. Your middle name's not Dorcas. Would you admit it if it was Dorcas? No? Say okay. But no offense to anyone who knows someone who's named Dorcas. Someone may be thinking, my mother was named Dorcas. How dare you say that? No. Tabitha, I like Tabitha better. Let's continue in verse 36, where I left off. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, just reading that part about Tabitha shows me, at least, that she was a woman full of compassion. Continue in verse 37. What happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. God had compassion. Yes, we can say he had compassion on Tabitha. He raised her up. But who else did he have compassion for? How about all the brethren in Joppa? They were grieving over the loss of Tabitha in their lives. They loved her dearly. Why did they bring Peter to Joppa? And as it says, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Doesn't appear they just wanted Peter to hurry so he could officiate at the funeral. It doesn't say what they asked of Peter. But Peter apparently knew what to do and say. Tabitha, arise. Now, two things jumped out at me here. If Tabitha had been a self-centered, selfish woman who was just totally indifferent to the needs of others, in other words, as we're talking about today, if she lacked compassion, would the brethren have sent for Peter to come at once? And if Peter had, or Tabitha had been like that, and if Peter still would have come, would he still have said, Tabitha, arise? But Tabitha was a compassionate woman, a very compassionate woman, and she was loved by the brethren. And apparently Tabitha was known for her compassion, love, and good works throughout the city of Joppa, because many came to Christ after she was brought back to life. They too had heard of Tabitha's death and were so sorry that she had died, because they too would have missed her. But they also rejoiced when she was brought back to life. Dorcas / Tabitha was a wonderful example of compassion. Now let's turn back to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17, we'll first start in verse 1. Let's look at another example of compassion. This time it's Elijah the prophet. 1 Kings 17, and let's read verse 1 first. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Let's drop down to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, meaning Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zaphrath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So we see that God is showing compassion on Elijah. And then he shows, of course, compassion on the widow. Verse 10. So he rose and went to Zaphrath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And she wasn't exaggerating. There was a drought. That was the last food day she and her son had, and no promise or aspect of getting any other food to eat. And Elijah said to her in verse 13, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rains on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. But then there's more compassion to come. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? She and her son were saved from starvation during the drought, and then this happens. But God's compassion is endless. Verse 19, and he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, I like how that's put. He cried out. He just didn't talk to God, but with passion, he cried out to God. O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow, whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul or his life come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul, the life of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And this woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. A lesson is never to give up on the compassion that God gives us. Let's look at another example, but this time an example of both. When I say both, I mean talking about having compassion and talking about not having compassion. And it's a very familiar story. It's found in Genesis, starting in chapter 37. Let's read about Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Whenever you read something like that, a parent loving one child over all the others, you know that's going to create problems. Because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers. And they hated him even more. And Joseph had another dream, and in the dreams the indication is that his family is going to bow down to him. And again, we won't read verse 8, but again it says his brothers hated him even more. Going back to our thesaurus, having synonyms and antonyms, would hatred be a synonym of compassion? No. It would definitely be an antonym of compassion, having the opposite meaning. Let's continue in Genesis 37, verse 18. We will see that Israel sends Joseph to check on his brothers while they're out feeding the flocks. And this is what their hatred led to. Genesis 37, verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, the brothers saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And verse 20. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him in some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. What was another antonym, another opposite of compassion that we listed from thesaurus.com? Mercilessness. That certainly describes the feelings that Joseph's brothers had towards Joseph, except for Reuben. Verse 21 here in chapter 37. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So Reuben was going to save his brother Joseph. So, only one brother, Reuben, showed him compassion. But we're familiar with the story. By the time he came back to the pit to rescue Joseph, his brothers had already sold him to the Ishmaelites because Judah suggested, hey, let's get a profit out of this and just letting him stay there and die. Let's sell him for money. And he sold him to the Ishmaelites, who then, of course, sold Joseph when they got to Egypt. And we're familiar with Joseph's story after being sold as a slave in Egypt. He's falsely accused and put into prison. He stays there until he interprets Pharaoh's dreams and then becomes second to Pharaoh in Egypt. Because the dreams concerned the upcoming famine for 7 years. So Joseph makes plans and stores up food in Egypt to prepare for the famine. And that's what brought his brothers to Egypt, to buy food during the famine. Let's pick it up in Genesis 42 verse 6. Genesis 42 verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now there were two paths Joseph could take here. Hatred leading to revenge, or forgiveness leading to compassion. And we know what path Joseph took. But you have to admit he made his brothers sweat a bit until he finally revealed himself to them as their brother. Let's turn to Genesis 45. Pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 45, verse 1. We'll see the compassion that Joseph did show his brothers. The brothers who wanted to kill him and then just sold him into slavery. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not let yourselves be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And then verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." It was all part of God's plan that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And Reuben having compassion on Joseph was part of that plan to save his life. And then Judah offering to sell his brother to the Ishmaelites was also part of that plan. And then Joseph's compassion for his brothers, of course, led to a joyous reunion with his family, including his father and younger brother, who he never met. And Joseph was reconciled to his brothers. And what an effect Joseph's compassion had on the history of Israel. A lot more happened after that. Let's look at one more example of compassion for today. This time we'll look at the effect compassion had between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. No doubt you know where we're going on this. And in this example, only compassion and synonyms of compassion will apply to their relationship. Please turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth 1. And the backstory to this story is that there was a famine in Judah, and this family moved to Moab, and Naomi was the wife of Elimelech, and they had two sons. And Elimelech died, and then Naomi's two sons married Moabite women, one of them being Ruth. But then both of Naomi's sons died. Let's pick it up here in chapter 1 and verse 6. Ruth 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. In other words, the famine in Judah was over. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Drop down to verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, but Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, unto her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And then in verse 16, we see the love and compassion that Ruth had for Naomi. Verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Of course, one part of this, verse 16, is quoted. It's usually from the King James Version. And often it is used relating to a wife saying this to her husband. It's actually from a daughter-in-law saying this to her mother-in-law. Let me read it from the King James Version, verse 16. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And that is beautifully put. Ruth was not going to let Naomi go back to Judah alone. And we're familiar with Ruth then meeting Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband. And per the law, Boaz had the right to redeem Ruth as his wife. And Ruth, being a widow and Gentile, could have had a very difficult life in Judah. As a Gentile widow, she could have had to glean for her food in the fields to survive for the rest of her life. But Naomi played a little bit of matchmaking for Ruth due to her love and compassion for Ruth and concern over her situation. And with a kind and, yes, compassionate man in Boaz, things worked out. Mr. and Mrs. Boaz. And the result? The result of becoming Mr. and Mrs. Boaz? Let's go to chapter 4 here in Ruth. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you to stay without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And then verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth, a Gentile, was the great-grandmother of King David. And I find that pretty impressive. But now let's turn to Matthew 1, starting in verse 5. Matthew 1, verse 5. Just in case anyone here is not impressed with Ruth being the great-grandmother of King David. Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And then drop down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Ruth was also an ancestor of Jesus, who is called Christ. What did we say earlier? God's compassion is endless. And it comes in so many different ways. Brethren, as we approach Passover, let's ask ourselves this question. In what ways do we show our compassion? Which is a good question to examine as we prepare for Passover. So, where do we all rate on our compassion scale? Remember our compassion scale? From 1 to 10, 1 being compassion, 10 being mercilessness. Don't worry, we still have time to move up on our compassion scale before Passover. Earlier in the sermon, we asked ourselves two questions. Do we find it easy to have compassion for others? Or do we find it easy not to have compassion for others? Well, where we rate on our compassion scale will pretty much answer that those questions for all of us, as well as how we answer the title to the sermon. Is there compassion in our eyes? Brother, let's begin to conclude for today by turning to 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. There's a saying credited to Theodore Roosevelt that goes, "People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care." Let me repeat that. People do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. The compassion that we have will tell others how much we do care. That's well how much we follow what is written here in 1 John 4:19. First John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. The New Living Translation puts it, we love each other because he loved us first. And for today, how about we also say, we show compassion for others because he first showed us compassion. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And Jesus the Christ is perfection in having compassion, in having compassion for us. Can we follow his example? Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:8-9 for final scriptures. Because the answer to that question is yes. We can follow Christ's example. 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Just as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And God will bless us beyond measure. So let's all remember his compassion as we continue to prepare to keep the Passover. And if we do, we can all be rated number one on our compassion scale. We really can. And if we are striving to be first in compassion, brethren, we will be ready to keep the Passover. Good Sabbath, brethren.